Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Job chapter 38. It was requested last week that I preach a lesson on the Holy Spirit, and so we'll focus on the Holy Spirit in our lesson both here this morning and also, Lord willing, this afternoon. The Holy Spirit has a few different names He is referred to in Scripture by. Holy Ghost is one that you'll see in some translations. We also see Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Grace, Spirit of Truth. Sometimes the Spirit is how the Holy Spirit simply referred to. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. And there's a few others that might be given as well. But there's a lot of confusion in the religious world about the Holy Spirit. There's even a lot of disagreements among Christians about some of the questions related to the Holy Spirit. And in just two lessons, we can't cover anywhere near every passage there is that talks about the Holy Spirit. We can't cover all of the different questions, all of the different issues that arise when talking about the Holy Spirit. But we want to cover some things here today that will give us, hopefully, an overview of who the Holy Spirit is as we address three basic questions from Scripture. One is, who or what is the Holy Spirit? The second question is, how has the Holy Spirit worked in the past, both prior to the Christian dispensation and also in the early church? And then the third question is, what do we know from Scripture about how the Holy Spirit is working today? We won't go into detail on the full answers to all of these, but we'll touch on some of the key points related to each of them. That as we think about the Holy Spirit, one of the key principles that we want to bear in mind is to respect what we might call God's end of the stick. And what's meant by that is recognizing that there are some things that God knows the answer to and understands perfectly that He's not revealed to us. He's revealed to us everything we need to know in order for us to be right with Him. But when it comes to some of the questions about deity and how He works and some of the things that He's done and just some things related to His character, there's some things that He simply doesn't reveal to us, and we need to leave God's end of the stick to Him and simply take what He has given us. There can be a tendency to speculate on some of the questions that man has related to the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures do not answer, and to get pretty strong conviction that our speculations are correct, and to be dogmatic about asserting that our speculations, no doubt, are correct above anyone else's. And we want to be very careful about falling into that trap. And I want to begin by looking at Job 38 this morning to note the problems with falling into this trap of putting forth our speculations about things we don't know one way or the other concerning in a way that is sinful and wrong. There in the book of Job is most noted for the very beginning of the book and the very end of the book. As we read about Job being tempted by Satan, as Satan took away Job's children, his servants, his livestock, his possessions, and then we see things restored to Job when we get to the end of the book. But the bulk of the book of Job contains a conversation that Job had with some of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and later a man named Elihu speaks up. And they go back and forth about talking about why Job's sufferings have come upon him. And Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar believe that Job's sufferings have come upon him because of some secret sin that Job's not telling them about, something that he has been guilty of, that he's not letting them know about, and that's why he's suffering them these things. That's their proposition. And the problem wasn't so much in that they said, well, perhaps this is a possibility you might consider. The problem was that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar presented their speculation as undoubtedly the only correct possible answer to why Job was suffering what he was. And they actually were incorrect. But even if they were speculating correctly, their attitude was wrong. And so in Job the 38th chapter in verse 2, when God finally speaks up, after this back and forth and back and forth throughout the bulk of the book, God asks the question there in Job 38:2. He says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, who is this that's speaking up and pretending to know answers to things that I've not told you? Pretending to know, be able to read my mind beyond what I've revealed to you. He was showing to them the problem with going down that path, and he continued to demonstrate that through the series of things that he said in the next couple of chapters there in the book of Job. But it illustrates for us this principle that we need to leave God's end of the stick to him. It's not that questions man might raise concerning the Holy Spirit has no answer to it, but it's that many of these questions are things that God perfectly knows the answer to, but he's not revealed to us because evidently we, in our finite nature, we don't need to know. We simply need to know the things that he has given us. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, after Moses there had given the old law to the generation of Israelites that was about to enter Canaan, as the 40 years wandering in the wilderness had now come to an end and they were getting ready to cross the Jordan into Canaan, and he gives the law to them and he points out the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Notice there that phrase, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. In other words, what has been given you in this law, which in that context was the law of Moses, he tells them, it's not every single thing there is to know. It's not every answer to every single question that's ever been given. There are some things, many things, that are the secret things that belong to God, and we need to leave that to him. But he says, those things that have been given, that's enough for us to know how we are to live and what we are to do, and we just need to focus on that. And that was true with regard to the law of Moses, which was the focus there of that verse, and it's true today as we now have the law of Christ. And in studying the things we have in the Old Testament as well, the truths we see there, we can put it all together to get a picture of everything God wants us to know, and that's what we simply need to focus on. And so we want to be careful that we don't speculate in a dogmatic way about things that God doesn't give us the answer to concerning the Holy Spirit, but we do see some clear truths that Scripture does teach about the Holy Spirit, and we'll focus on some of those truths for the remainder of the lesson here today and this afternoon. One of those truths that we want to understand about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is not this mysterious force. He's not an it. Rather, the Holy Spirit is presented in Scripture as a he. Notice in John chapter 16 and verse 13, as Jesus was talking to his apostles, and we'll touch more on the context of this and the meaning of this in our lesson, Lord willing, this afternoon, but he talks about the Spirit of truth here in this verse. And notice how he refers to the Spirit of truth in this verse. It says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you things that are coming." Notice there in that verse, seven times we see reference to he or himself. We see Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit not as an it, but rather as a he. And as a he, we see as we look at Scripture that the Holy Spirit has a personality. When we say personality, that does not mean that he has a physical body as you and I have, but it means that he, for instance, has a will. He has emotions. It means that just as the Father and just as the Son are not this mysterious it, but rather he who thinks and reasons and so forth, the Holy Spirit is the same, and we can see some of those characteristics that demonstrate he has a personality as we look at what the New Testament teaches about him. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and in verse 11, as it speaks there about some miraculous spiritual gifts, and we'll touch more on this passage in our lesson this afternoon, but notice as he talks about these various miraculous gifts, things like speaking in tongues and working miracles and the gift of prophecy, he says in verse 11, he says, "All these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will." So notice there, the Holy Spirit has a will. Just as the Father has a will, the Son has a will, the Holy Spirit has a will. And not only does the Holy Spirit have a will, but we see if we look over at Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 30, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Notice there in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 30, as the inspired apostle Paul has just given this instruction to not be speaking corrupt speech, but rather to be speaking speech which edifies. He goes on to say in verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." And perhaps the immediate context is indicating that it grieves the Holy Spirit when we speak corrupt speech rather than speaking speech that edifies. But whatever the case may be about the immediate context, it's evident from this verse that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And it's likely that the Holy Spirit is grieved anytime we sin against God, just as the Father is grieved, the Son is grieved anytime we sin against God. Again, this shows His personality. We see as we look over at Acts, the 5th chapter and verse 3, that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. As we see there in that chapter, a focus on Ananias and Sapphira here at the beginning of the chapter. And Ananias and Sapphira, it mentions that they had land, sold it, kept back part of the price. It wasn't wrong of them to keep back part of the price just in itself, but the fault was in lying and making it pretending like they were giving the full price and laying it at the apostles' feet. And that sin of lying is further emphasized when we see how Peter responds to them in the next couple of verses. Notice in verse 3, though, what he says about their lying and who they were lying to. Verse 3 of Acts 5 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now, I believe perhaps the explanation of how they were lying to the Holy Spirit in this context is that the apostles were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit as they were teaching. The apostles in this context were being guided miraculously by the Holy Spirit, and so by lying to them, Ananias and Sapphira were lying to the Holy Spirit. But whatever the case may be, it's evident as we put things like this together, and there's other things we could look at as well, we can see the Holy Spirit, not again as this mysterious it being presented, but rather as a he who has a will, a he who can be grieved, a he who can be lied to, just as can God the Father and God the Son. But as we move forward in understanding who the Holy Spirit is, not only do we see that He is a He, but we see that He is deity. He is a part of the Godhead along with the Father and the Son. Notice there in Acts chapter 5, as you move on into verse 4, Acts 5 and verse 4, Peter says, "While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So he said in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. In lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira were lying to deity. God is how he is referred to here, not saying that he is literally God the Father, but saying that he, along with God the Father, along with God the Son, is a part of the Godhead as he is himself deity. And we see over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, some things said that help us to maybe wrap our minds as best as we can around this concept of one Godhead, but three persons in this Godhead. As we have here in these verses, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, the seven ones here emphasizing the unity God calls for among Christians. But as he gives these seven ones here, he says, first of all, there's one body. And then he says, there's one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. And then in verse 5, he says, one Lord, I believe referring to Christ, one faith, one baptism, and then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice there he says in verse 6, one God, but he further says one God and Father of all. And so he's talking there about God the Father, but in verse 4 he says there's one Spirit, And in verse 5, he says there's one Lord. Lord is often used in the New Testament in reference to Christ, which is most likely the usage here in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. So there's an emphasis on the fact that there's just one God the Father, and there's one Godhead, but that one Godhead is composed of three persons. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, is the phrase used in the song Holy, Holy, Holy that we sometimes sing to try to express this point that's made in Scripture about one Godhead, but three persons in the Godhead. And there's some things that may be difficult for us to comprehend as we think about how is it that there can be three persons in the Godhead, yet just one God. And some things maybe are things God, again, perfectly understands, but we don't. Some have used, or I've heard the illustration used before of a three-leaf clover that might or might not help us to wrap our minds around it a little bit better. But some keys that we do want to understand as we think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that on the one hand, they are one in the sense that they are united in purpose. It's not a situation where you have gods competing with one another, as is the view in many pagan religions. It's not a situation where one is God over a particular region or maybe a particular part of nature, and then another is God over another region or another particular part of nature. Instead, they act together in perfect harmony and unity. And I believe that's really demonstrated when we think about what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, he records Jesus is telling the apostles there, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now later when the apostles would carry that out, Peter would command be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is not different than being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit means being baptized with the baptism that is authorized by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's the same baptism that's authorized by Jesus Christ, as is referred to in Acts the second chapter and in verse 38. And so as we look at this verse, we can see exemplified how the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are united in purpose. It's not that the Father came up with one plan for how one can have his or her sins remitted, and then the Son came up with a plan, and then the Holy Spirit came up with a plan, and there's these conflicting views. There's this competition going on. That's not presented in Scripture at all. Instead, we see there's perfect unity and harmony where what is authorized by one is authorized by all three of the persons who make up the Godhead. And yet, while there is that unity and that harmony, there's also a distinction brought out in Scripture between the three, and that they are three distinct persons. And passage that is often turned to demonstrate this is Matthew the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. This passage here is the passage in which Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, and it mentions Jesus, that's God the Son, as he came to this earth and was living as a man. But when Jesus was baptized, it says he went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, there's the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and coming upon him. And then verse 17 says, lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That would be God the Father speaking that voice. And so here in these two verses, we see Jesus, God the Son, we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and then we see this voice coming from heaven from God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This helps us to see the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct in the sense that they are three distinct persons, though they are perfectly united together in one Godhead, perfectly unified and harmonious in how they work together. And there's additional questions we might have about that. Some might be answered in Scripture. Many of them might not be. But we need to take what's written and understand this is the simple truth that we are taught in Scripture, and Holy Spirit is a part of that one Godhead. But as we think about the Holy Spirit's work that is revealed for us in Scripture and what He has done and what He does today, at least from what we're told in Scripture, we want to recognize that he has long been active in the affairs of man. He was active before the Christian dispensation in the affairs of man. And one verse that helps us to see this is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. There the inspired apostle Peter mentions that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the reason for that, he says in verse 21, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what we see from this verse is that the Holy Spirit directly inspired those prophets of the Old Testament, not the false prophets who spoke things that competed with the true prophets. We see a lot of that throughout the Old Testament, but those true prophets who prophesied that we read about in the Old Testament, they were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's an example of this in Acts, the first chapter, in verse 16. In the setting in which the apostles were promised, in a few verses down, received this promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit. We'll touch more on this in our lesson, Lord willing, this afternoon. But in this setting, as they were appointing one to be the 12th apostle, since Judas Iscariot was no longer with them, Peter spoke up in Acts 1 and verse 16, and he mentions there in that verse, he says, it was needful that the Scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, he goes on to reference the specific passages or the specific quotes from David when you get down to verse 20. But in verse 16, notice he points out that when David prophesied about this, it was really the Holy Spirit who was speaking. It wasn't that David was speaking just as a great man who somehow was able to foretell the future because of his greatness attributed to himself. Instead, David was able to prophesy about something that would happen in the future because David was being moved by the Holy Spirit, as all those men were who are referred to there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And so we see that the Holy Spirit, among other things, was active before the Christian dispensation in inspiring Old Testament prophets to speak things that would later be fulfilled. We also see, before the Christian dispensation, about 33 years before the Christian dispensation, that the Holy Spirit was active in another miraculous way, as we see that he caused Mary to be with child, though she was a virgin. Notice in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 20, it mentions there when Joseph, who was the adoptive father of Jesus, when he was thinking on these things, it says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was active in miraculously causing Mary to be with child, and of course she would give birth to Jesus, and he would, we read about his earthly ministry through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and following his death, resurrection, ascension back into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit to the apostles that we'll read about when we look this afternoon at Acts chapter 2 and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then we see the Christian dispensation began. But we can see, as we look at these things here this morning, some basic truths, first of all, about who the Holy Spirit is, in understanding that he is a divine person. He's one of the three persons of the Godhead. The word Trinity, to my knowledge, is not used in Scripture, but the principle is certainly there. God in three persons, the Holy Spirit is a part of that. And we see that the Holy Spirit has long been active in the affairs of man, as was evidenced by what he did in Old Testament times, such as inspiring prophets to speak as God would have them to predict things that would later happen. And then he was active there in Matthew 1:20 when he caused Mary to be with child. And so we'll touch more, Lord willing, this afternoon on how the Holy Spirit has been and is active in the Christian dispensation. I wanted to cover all of that in one lesson because it really all ties in together. But we'll touch at the beginning of the lesson this afternoon on how the Holy Spirit was active in the first century church, and then we'll look at what we can know, at least some of what we can know, about how the Holy Spirit works today in our lesson this afternoon as well. But as we think about the Holy Spirit's work, we see as we look at Scripture that the Holy Spirit was active in inspiring the Word, not only those Old Testament prophets, but the Old Testament as a whole, and not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when we get to the end of the Scriptures, or very close to it at least, we see in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 17, the inspired Apostle John there says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." And when he says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come," he indicates for us that the Holy Spirit calls us through His Word to come and submit to the Lord Jesus, to do what is needed to be added to that body of the saved, and to live as obedient Christians as a part of that body of the saved. He calls us to do that, as we read about, through His Word that He has given us. And that's one of the real key and significant blessings that the Holy Spirit's provided us with, is providing us with His perfect Word, which has now been made complete. And through this Word, we can understand everything we need to know about how to become a Christian. We can understand that in order for us to become a Christian, it is needful for us to believe on Jesus, which the Holy Spirit words, the Holy Spirit's Word proves to be the Son of God. We can understand that He is the Son of God. We can understand that we need to repent, which means to turn from living a life of sin and living for self, to start living for God and following His will. And then we need to, upon confessing Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in His name for the remission of our sins. And when one does that, he or she is then added by the Lord to His church. And we'd encourage anyone who's not made that choice to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins to make that choice before you leave here this morning. We'd love to help you with that. If you're someone who is a Christian who's struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?